rather than starting at the beginning of the passage I just read, I actually want us to turn firstly to the last part and the bit beginning chapter 5, verse 7. As ever, you'll know by now that whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, we need to ask what it's there for. Usually, that makes us immediately want to look what happened before leading up to it. I'm actually going to do it the opposite way around. We're going to look at the bottom line, the application after the therefore, and then we're going to sort of go back and look at the surrounding context. Hopefully it'll become apparent why, because this passage, verses chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, really, I think, is the key thing that we're being told to do. And once we've got that clear in our heads, we'll realise that all the other things, they're not just a sort of an arbitrary list of kind of random do's and don'ts that have just been sort of cobbled together any old how. This is a cohesive block of teaching on one theme. And so we're going to see what we're firstly told to do, and then we're going to see four different things we're told not to do, the negative, and finally, the reason why. So firstly, this is the big thing, we are told to remain steadfast. So 5 verse 7 says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord." So patience is the name of the game here. The word comes up four times, twice in verse 7, once in verse 8, and once in verse 10. It means to be long-suffering, to bear with something, to persevere, to bear up under pressure. One Bible dictionary defines patience like this. It says, to exhibit internal and external control in a difficult circumstance. Such control could exhibit itself by delaying an action. So hopefully you can see by those definitions that patience or steadfastness is not at all the same as giving up. This is not a command, as it were, to stop dreaming, dream small or not at all. Instead, it's in a sense a command to keep dreaming, but keep going, persevere until you get your hands on the prize. But understanding that that is going to be a while because we're waiting until the coming of the Lord and we don't know when that's going to be. So that's the big idea, being patient, remaining steadfast. And James gives us three of his usually colourful illustrations to make his point. So he says, be patient like a farmer in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. And in the New Testament and in our popular culture, the farmer is synonymous, isn't he, with hard work. And even in our day, we've got all the cool modern machinery, the tractors, the combine harvesters, and all the other things that get me and my boys excited when they drive past. But even with all that, farming remains jolly hard work, doesn't it? It's long hours, over long days, over a long year. And it's a lot of it is waiting. You plough the soil before winter, then you wait for the frosts and the thaw to break the ground up. Then once you've planted the seed, then you wait for the first green shoots to emerge. And then you wait for the plants to grow. And then you wait for a crop to grow on the plants and it to mature, which also involves waiting for the sun and the rain to come at the right time. And then, once the harvest is ripe, you have to then wait for the right weather conditions to go in and get it. That's a lot of waiting. Why do they wait? Well, because, verse 7, the harvest is precious. The reward is great. Or it should be. Don't get me started on the raw deal that our farmers get these days. But the point is, that the harvest is precious, is a big thing. It is worth waiting for. And so farmers are totally committed the whole time. They're watching the weather. They're waiting actively, working hard, all because their eyes are on this great future harvest that makes it worth it. So be patient like the farmer, and then be patient like the prophets. In verse 10, it says, very clearly marked as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. These are the guys whose job was to faithfully tell people what God had said, no matter what it was and whether the people liked it. And what was their almost immediate reward for their trouble? Well, as Stephen asks the Jewish mob who are about to stone him in Acts 7, when he's been proclaiming God's word, he says to them, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" You know, that would be the shorter list if we were writing a list of who they did persecute. You know, we'd run out of paper. "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You know, that's the prophet's reward, isn't it, in the short term? They're often a lone voice speaking up against a crowd, you know, possibly a lone sort of fish swimming against the current. They're committed to being a friend of God instead of a friend of the world. And so they lived in adversity, and many died in adversity, being martyred for what they said. Well, why would they patiently persevere through all of that? Well, Hebrews 11:13 gives us a good answer. It sums up quite a lot of it in verse 13 of Hebrews 11 like this: "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." The short-term reward of a prophet is painful. The long-term reward of a prophet, the eternal reward, is obviously glorious. And then we're told to be patient like Job in verse 11. Be patient like Job. James had actually begun this letter saying in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," the thing we're thinking about, this patience. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then verse 12 of chapter 1 had said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And now James in 5:11 uses that same word, steadfastness, exactly the same idea. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." You know, Job is this sort of textbook example, isn't he? His patience is proverbial. You have the patience of Job. He was tested pretty much literally to within an inch of his life, wasn't he? He lost everything, his health, his wealth, his children, but he stood firm. And Job stood firm not only against the sort of the obvious, like, outward attacks, you know, all the sort of things that came and just, you know, trashed his life. He also stood firm against his three false friends, I think we could call them. You know, I'm sure they were trying to help, and they did a pretty good job of sort of following James 1:19 of being, you know, quick to hear and slow to speak, at least for 7 days. But when they did speak, you know, they didn't half say a load of worldly wisdom. Didn't they? Or rather, they kind of offered Job something that was half true, half godly wisdom, but mingled with sort of 50% untruths. I think it shows that often we need to be more wary of those who come in the guise of friendship and test what they say, rather than those who come in open hostility. But Job, he refused to even flirt with the half-truths of the world, didn't he? Despite his worldly friends yakking on so remorselessly. And in the end, God, of course, gave him back far more than he'd ever had to give up. So be patient like the farmer, like the prophets, and like Job. Secondly, and this is where we look at all the surrounding context, we're to do that instead of making arrogant assumptions. Because surrounding that central instruction are these four negatives, four things we should not do. Don't do these things. The first one is this: don't badmouth brothers, in 4 verses 11 and 12, back where we began our reading. We've already spent more than enough time in James thinking about the wrong things that we might say towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, actually at them. But here we're told to be careful how we speak about them. behind their backs, as it were, or in public in front of them. You know, gossiping about other people's sins, it's not only kind of damaging to the good name of Christ's church, but also, James highlights, it puts us in very dangerous ground before God. I think James' point in these verses is basically the same as when Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about not judging. He's not saying we mustn't judge because judging is wrong, full stop. It's wrong. We mustn't judge because God is the judge. That's the point. So 4 verse 11 says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers and sisters. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, speaks evil things against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law." That's what we should be. "But a judge." So you've put yourself outside the law or above the law, kind of looking down on everyone else. Verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbour?" You know, it's not wrong, is it, to make sort of judgment calls, as it were, to use our discernment to make assessments based on what God has said. If that were wrong, how could we decide what is right in his sight and how we should live, or how we should encourage others to live? We couldn't. And equally, there are ways to tackle a backsliding brother or sister. Matthew 13 is kind of the prime example of how church discipline is meant to work, and you know, positively of saying, you know, well, if they listen to you, you've gained a brother. Or else we could turn right to the end of James chapter 5:19 and sort of paraphrase it and say, well, if one of you wanders, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, bring him back. That's the command. You know, remind yourself and them that God will judge. He alone has power over life and death, of judgment and forgiveness, and that both them and you ought to be subject to him. So, by all means, seek to bring each other back, but don't slander people in private or blabber it over social media or whatever else it is. That's kind of like making yourself judge, jury, and executioner over someone, and that's God's role, not ours. Next, don't presume in planning, 4:13 to 17. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." I quite often just look through the contents page of the sermon archive on our website, mainly just so I can know kind of how long ago a certain text was preached. And the last time this text was preached was August 2020 under the very appropriate heading, the COVID-19 text. What better illustration could you get of this principle than the pandemic? Where, you know, we used to think all of humanity's plans, all of our schemes, almost all of them made with no regard to God at all, and they're all exposed for what they are, just vapor, you know, a mist that slips through your fingers. That's the smoke that's on the background of the PowerPoint. It's the vanity of vanities that Ecclesiastes speaks of, this smoke that just slips through your fingers. You know, we think our purposes are invincible, but in March 2020, God's finger, as it were, just sort of tapped the emergency brake and the whole planet ground to a sudden halt. You know, do not pass go, don't collect £200, cancel all of your plans, go straight to your isolation bubble, and so on. I've heard it said that if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? that vanity, that smoke, a vapor word. Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, quote, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. Yes, God has given us minds, hasn't he? And he's given us wills of our own. We can make decisions. We can make plans for what we want to happen or would like to happen. We can even pray to God to make them happen or at least to allow them to happen. But let's not go as far as to presume that we get to actually call the shots and dictate to God what is going to happen, you know, as though he's kind of a waiter sort of hovering in the background, waiting for us to sort of snap our fingers and he's going to come running to do what we want. How arrogant it is to boast as we do. How utterly presumptuous. Instead, we need to remember, and apologies, brother, for this, but this is, I can't think of chapter 4:15 other than as the Dave Hall text of Scripture, James 4:15. You know, don't say, you know, even see you tomorrow is presumptuous unless you've put in, you know, not unless the Lord wills, you won't. So instead of all that, you ought to say, quote, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Don't badmouth brothers, don't presume in planning. And moving into chapter 5, it's don't greedily gather. Don't greedily gather. Now, of the 5 paragraphs in the ESV that we're looking at, 3 of them are addressed to my brothers and sisters, i.e. fellow Christians. The other 2 paragraphs, the last one and this one, begin differently. They begin with either, come now, you who say, or come now, you rich. Which makes us ask the question, well, is James still addressing Christians, or are these words somehow directed to somebody else? I'm kind of 50-50 on the last paragraph, and I don't think it makes as much difference in that case, but I'm strongly convinced, you'll have to think about this for yourself, that this section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, is talking to rich people who are not actually there in the church that James is speaking to. Chapter 2, I'll try and explain why. Chapter 2 spoke against showing partiality to visitors, asking the Christians, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And aren't they the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? So he's sort of making a distinction between, you know, the rich out there who are doing sort of oppressive stuff and you. And I think James is making a similar point here. Apart from anything else, when we get to the therefore in verse 7, it would seem very strange to go straight from, you know, blasting the rich to then saying, be patient therefore, you know, and encouraging them, because that would seem very different. What I think he is doing, I will try to sort of explain this as simply as I can, is sort of, he's kind of thinking, well, one of the things that makes waiting so difficult for the Christian is watching when the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, often by making the righteous suffer. And the temptation is, isn't it, to kind of give up on going God's way, which is narrow and sort of twisting and difficult, and instead to sort of think, well, I want a bit of what they've got. You know, I want some of their instant gratification and some of their immediate reward in order to make now more comfortable. And so to combat that, I think James is writing here and kind of doing what a spokesman might do at a sort of political rally or demonstration. So if you imagine, you know, they're speaking to their sort of supporters, as it were, people on their side, and who they're speaking on behalf of, but then kind of during their speech, they sort of turn, as it were, and address someone who isn't actually in the room, you know, their opponents. And so he's sort of addressing them rhetorically to make a point to their hearers. So he's saying to Christians, largely poor and persecuted, I take it that his audience are, and then he says, in the middle of all this,
"Come now, you rich," you know, shaking his fist at them, "weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. You've laid up, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days, and behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Sorry, Hannah, that you're in that direction. I was sort of looking up there. But that's a powerful rebuke, isn't it, to exploitative masters? But at the same time, isn't that a powerful encouragement to the exploited? You know, sort of effectively saying to them, well, look, you might think your cries for mercy are falling on deaf ears, because currently the righteous are still suffering and the wicked are still prospering. That's what you see, you know, in front of you. But that is not how it is. You know, your Father in heaven has heard you and he's seen what they've done and he's seen your righteous resolve. So rest assured, they're going to get what they deserve. They're going to get what's coming to them. And so are you, but in a good way. God's got it all in hand. You know, they think, these rich, worldly people, they wrongly think that these last days that we're living in, that they're just a time for gathering worldly treasure and, you know, getting as much stuff as you possibly can. But that earthly treasure, it's shiny, but it's temporary, isn't it? And you can't take it with you. Moth and rust will destroy it and eat it all. But worse, it will actually, in their case, be evidence of their unrighteous greed. And the wicked, no matter what happens now, the wicked do not prosper in eternity, do they? They've treasured up nothing but wrath and judgment for themselves. So friends, don't throw your lot in with them. Don't even be tempted to think that you want to be in their shoes. Instead, store up treasure for yourself in heaven instead. Don't greedily gather. And fourthly, don't proudly promise. 5 verse 12, I'll try to be brief on this one. But above all, or lastly, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Talk is cheap, isn't it? Especially in our day. I think language has become so devalued. Many people make oaths sort of easily and actually do so by invoking the Lord's name, don't they? Even if they don't believe in him, they speak blasphemy, you know, may God strike me down if dot dot dot, or if I don't dot dot dot. But even in Jesus' day, people were pretty tricksy with oaths. They sort of had their sort of secret code. So if they swore by the altar, let's say, that meant they really meant it. But if they swore by the gift on the altar, that was kind of like they got their fingers, you know, crossed behind their back, and really that didn't count, and so on. It didn't mean anything. Well, you know, let's not mess around with all that stuff, says James. Christians mustn't do that. Just be honest. Just mean what you say. Put away falsehood. Let your word be your bond. And again, keep remembering who's in charge here. Because at the end of the day, you can only promise to try to do something or to try not to do something. But you can't promise that you actually will do it, because the only one who knows if you will or not is God, not you. Don't proudly promise. Which brings us, thirdly and finally, to the underlying reason for it all, because the Lord and Judge is coming. I don't have a verse reference next to this, because it comes up all the time, all the way through what we've been looking at. It comes up in every single section of this passage. There's no getting away from it. I guess we could say that the four negative examples we've seen, they're kind of the classic example of double-mindedness, aren't they? It kind of is the line of thinking where it's, well, I believe Jesus is coming, but I don't live it out. My life doesn't actually seem to be impacted by that great truth. All four of these things, that they're kind of arrogant and worldly, whereas chapter 4, verse 10, immediately before our passage had told us to, quote, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know, at the end of the day, well, it's God, isn't it, who decides what position we get, both now in this life, but more importantly, in the next. Speaking ill of a brother or sister in Christ and passing judgment on them, or making kind of presumptuous plans, is acting like, well, I'm in charge and not God. To greedily gather treasures in this life is acting as though I'm the one who gets to decide what's important and valuable and not God. And to swear oaths like this is kind of acting as though it's my word that's inviolable and unchanging, not God's word. But, as we've seen, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, 4 verse 12. Or 5 verse 4 says, your deeds have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And 5 verse 10, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, that's both a very powerful antidote to worldliness, but also a powerful encouragement, isn't it, to persevere in faith. Given that God is the only one with power to kill or to save, and of course we're talking eternally as well as now, and if, as 4 verse 4 said, being friends with the world makes us enemy of God, and if God is coming back to judge us for our actions, then we'd better make sure we're not caught in two minds on the day that he comes. You know, sort of still somehow kind of hedging our bets or sort of oscillating from one camp or the other. Instead, we need to be all in, don't we, wholeheartedly or single-mindedly in the Lord's camp. Because not being right with him on the day he comes to call on us is truly frightening. But at the same time, nothing can be more reassuring for the Christian than the coming of that day. I mean, it is literally what we're waiting for, isn't it? It's wonderful to sort of think, especially when you read things like the book of Revelation and just the vindication of the saints. I was thinking it's kind of like we often think, don't we, that Schadenfreude, where you're kind of laughing at other people's misfortunes, is totally, off the book. You're not allowed to do it. But actually, in the book of Revelation, there's quite a lot of that sort of thing. While the wicked are weeping and mourning for their judgment, the Christians are actually rejoicing on that day to see all the wrongs being righted and everything else. It is literally what we are waiting for. All is going to be put right. Faithfulness now, it is difficult, isn't it? It means walking by faith and not by sight. It means trusting in a hope which, though we know is certain, we can't actually see it. But on the day that Christ returns, faith will be turned to sight, waiting will be turned to fulfillment, and weeping will be turned to joy. And we'll receive our reward, which is, of course, Christ's reward given to us freely and undeservingly, all because of the grace of God. Therefore, 5 verse 7, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. You know, get them grounded and rooted in Christ, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. To which the end of Scripture rightly says, Amen, come Lord Jesus. And to that end, we're going to sing our next worship song,